come for the sixth time today, Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your law and your gospel, that there's no contradiction between your law and your gospel. And our text plainly tells us that the law is established by faith. Our faith, nor the gospel that we believe, repeals the law. O Lord, we look not to the law for our salvation, but as a reflection of your divine attributes and as our rule of life. We're thankful that through the merits of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we who are trusting in Christ are in right relation to thy law. Now we pray that thou wouldst bless the preaching of thy word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would enter into every heart with converting and sanctifying power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The title of our message today will be The Law Established by Faith, Part 6, subtitled The Abrogation of the Dietary Laws. Now repeat for the sixth time. Each time, this is my sixth message from this verse, and each time we preach from this verse, I've started this way. As long as this verse is in the Bible, there is no excuse for anybody to be an antinomian. Amen. This text plainly tells us that the gospel that we believe, our personal faith, nor the system of the gospel that we believe, neither one, repeals the law of God. Now, we have shown that it is the moral law of God that is under consideration here. And that necessitated, in, I think, the first message that we brought from this verse, that we reviewed and reminded you of the threefold classification of the law. In the Scriptures, when the law of God, as given in the Old Testament, is referred to, it can be classified in three ways. There's the moral law that is comprehended in the Ten Commandments summarily. Then there is the ceremonial law that was given to Israel as types and shadows and figures of Christ to come. And Christ fulfilled all of that. And we showed you plainly last Lord's Day that that ceremonial law has indeed been abrogated because it's been fulfilled and accomplished by Christ. It was a shadow of good things to come, as we read in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 1. Now, the moral law is perpetual because it is a reflection of the holy attributes of God and has been given by an immutable lawgiver, therefore cannot be changed. The moral law still stands as the definition of sin, as it says in 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. And the moral law of God positively commands everything that we must positively obey as commanded by God. For we read in Romans chapter 13 and verse 10 that love is the fulfilling of the law. If you will love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you will love your neighbor as thyself, then look to the law of God, its moral precepts, as your rule and guide of your life. Now, the believer is not looking to the law for his salvation. Amen. Romans 3:20 tells us plainly that would be impossible. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. None can ever be saved by his own personal law-keeping. But Christ, our substitute, has kept the law for us and answered its just demands vicariously for us. We showed through substitution and imputation that the believer is in right relation to the law. We're not trying to make it void or repeal it because we're in right relation to it. And we showed that the law was written in the believer's heart, as it says in Jeremiah 31:33, and as the inspired writer of Hebrews quotes in Hebrews 8 and in verse 10. The law being written in the believer's hearts, that we may say with the psalmist in Psalm 119:97, O Lord, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. And as Paul says in Romans 7:22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's true only of a believer. Amen. An unbeliever may pharisaically and hypocritically delight in the law, vainly supposing that he's saving himself by keeping it and looking to it in some works-mongering fashion in that way. But only the believer can truly delight in the law of God in his very soul, that is, in his very inward man. The believer has no servile dread of this law, for he's in right relation to it, and it's written in his heart. Now, we have shown the perpetuity of the moral law from the fact that Christ plainly said that he didn't come to destroy it. The apostles continued to declare the law of God and its moral precepts. In all the New Testament epistles, we read where right and wrong is still defined in terms of the law. Then, last Lord's Day, we showed you that the ceremonial law has been abrogated. That is, that has been fulfilled by Christ and is no longer of any binding obligation to the believer. Now, y'all may be starting to think that I've gone back on what I said. I said I was not going to try to do an exhaustive series on the doctrine of the law here. I'm just hitting the high points, but we have some important things that we need to bring to your minds. That's very related to the text here. What is meant in all of the aspects of the law being established by faith, the fact that it's not set aside. There must be this distinguishing between the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law of God in that threefold classification. But last Lord's Day, we showed how that these typical ordinances have indeed been abrogated. That is, they've been repealed. They have been fulfilled. They've been completed. They are not to be continued since the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that is the dividing point that I would make between the Old and the New Testament. I don't know how you brethren view that. And different people have different ideas about exactly what point the Old Testament is completely ended and the New Testament begun, but I would say that it's with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If somebody has a different view on that, we won't fall out about it, but sometimes after the coming of Christ and his ascension back to his Father's right hand, the New Testament was brought in, the Old Testament being completely fulfilled. Now, we showed the abrogation of the ceremonial law primarily from Hebrews chapter 9 and in chapter 10, verses 1 through 9. And I would say the key verse in that lengthy passage is verse 1 of chapter 10, where it plainly says, the law being a shadow of good things to come. And he goes on in verse 9 of Hebrews 10 and says, he taketh away the first that he may establish the second. The old covenant being taken away, the new covenant being established, those ceremonial laws that were given in that old covenant were abrogated and taken away with that old covenant. Now, these ceremonial laws were ordinances that God gave to Israel until the coming of Christ. They prefigured Christ by an elaborate ritual of sacrifices administered by the Levitical priesthood. The ceremonial law separated the people of Israel from the other nations as they were commanded to be holy as God himself is holy. These ceremonial laws pronounced the Gentiles. Now that includes our ancestors, by the way. This ceremonial law pronounced the Gentiles as being ceremonially unclean. Now our forefathers were not, shall we say, unclean per se any more than a Jew was. Jew and Gentile were both fallen in Adam, and both were and are sinners by nature. But God chose Israel of all the nations of the earth for the bringing in of His Messiah, the head of His church, the substitute of His people, and the mediator of the new covenant. God chose Israel to be the nation that our Lord Jesus Christ would spring from. He chose Israel to keep His law and to keep His word. And the scribes of Israel copied out and kept and preserved the Old Testament scriptures wonderfully and magnificently through the providence of God. God had all of these intentions for the nation of Israel in accomplishing His redemptive purpose for mankind and especially for His elect people. So our Gentile forefathers were ceremonially unclean. Now many of them, as all unsaved men are, were in reality unclean by their unclean practices, as most everybody that does not have the gospel generally will be. But again, the Jews themselves were unclean in that way, and there never were but a minority of the Israelites that were truly saved, and Israel was always going back to unclean practices, like idolatry and sexual uncleanness and so forth, and breaking the law that God had given them, for which cause He finally brought them into captivity and finally brought His final judgment upon them in 70 A.D. when that nation was completely destroyed. And so we showed you last Lord's Day, especially from Hebrews 9 and chapter 10, verses 1 through 9, that this ceremonial law has been abrogated. It was fulfilled. There's no need for the typical sacrifices. There's no need for the Levitical priesthood. There's no need of those things anymore since Christ has come and is our high priest, every believer being a priest and king unto God. And the only sacrifice that we look to now is the Lord Jesus Christ. Those ceremonies pointed to Christ. And now we have the reality, not the shadow. The Old Testament people had the shadow, but we have the reality. We have Christ Himself who has put away our sins forever. Now, I just mentioned this briefly last Lord's Day, but I think it is a very important subject for us to be informed on and to study upon and to know what we believe and why we believe what we do. Which brings us to this is a continuation of last Lord's Day, the abrogation of the dietary laws. This is an important subject, and it will be relevant until our Lord returns and ushers us into glory. We as Christians must always be like the Bereans in searching the Scriptures for ourselves. It is not enough for us to think within ourselves that a thing is right or permissible simply because Christians have always done it. Whenever you're reading through the Old Testament and you come to Leviticus 11, when it plainly tells you that the Jews were forbidden to eat pork and catfish, two of our favorite foods. When you come and read that, do you ever consider, well, why am I doing it if this Scripture forbids it? Well, the only way we can understand that, and the only way we can in good conscience eat pork and catfish, is if we understand that that ceremonial dietary law has been abrogated. Now, I'm going to give you one text real quick that, to my mind, in a nutshell, shows that the dietary law is part of the ceremonial law. You see, in reality, all we'd have to do is prove that the dietary law belongs to the ceremonial law. And if we've seen the ceremonial law was abrogated, then we'd understand from that the dietary law is abrogated, right? If you understand that the ceremonial law has been abrogated. And the text I would look at would be in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And in verse 16. And I'll probably come back to this at the end of the message. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Notice that days is in the plural. It's also italicized, which means it was supplied by the translators. It's my understanding here that he's talking about the Sabbath of the ceremonial law, not the weekly Sabbath that's commanded in the moral law. That's for another subject. But this verse does tell us that all of these things belong to the ceremonial law. Go on to verse 17 now, which are a shadow of things to come. You see the same thing he said in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, that this ceremonial law was a shadow of good things to come. So he says we're no longer to be judged in what we eat. That's meat. The word meat would be a general term for food. We think of meat as being beef and pork and chicken and all that. But meat in 1611, at the time of our translation, would have been a general category for food, whether meat or fruit or vegetable or bread. So all these things belong to the ceremonial law. Dietary codes, holy days, and such as the new moon and the extra Sabbaths that were given besides the seventh day, Sabbath of the fourth commandment. I believe that verse in itself shows us the dietary law belongs to the ceremonial law. I believe that right there would be enough to convince us that the dietary law is abrogated. But we have much more to show you. Now there are not a few in our day who have excused sodomy and even promoted it on the grounds that the same Old Testament which condemns sodomy also forbade the eating of pork and catfish. Of course, the answer to this is that the New Testament also condemns sodomy in Romans 1:26 and following. Look in Romans 1:26 and following. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That's referring to sodomites. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, such were some of you. Those are not unpardonable sins. There's no sin so great that it will not be forgiven those who would truly repent and come to Christ. For the next verse says, such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified. So it's important that we be informed on this subject. What do you say to the even church people who are trying to excuse and promote sodomy by saying that this Old Testament law is set aside? Well, that's the first argument, that the New Testament confirms what the Old Testament said. But then these dietary laws are part of the ceremonial law and has been abrogated. You're talking about two different things. To try to make that argument is comparing apples to oranges, as the old saying goes. You're talking about two different things. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, demands faithfulness and sexual purity, and prohibits all sexual uncleanness, including fornication, adultery, sodomy, bestiality, pornography, unchastity of every kind. It requires us to be chaste in body and mind, and to promote the chastity and sexual purity of our neighbor. But as we shall see today, the dietary laws belong to the ceremonial law and were a shadow of good things to come. So it's important that we understand what the Bible says about the dietary laws. Are we still under it or are we not? If we're still under it, then I'm going to try to go by it if we're still under it. But we're not under it. It's been abrogated and set aside with the ceremonial law. Though eating and drinking are in themselves things of indifference. That is, what we eat and what we drink is not a matter of right or wrong, either positively or negatively. They are things of indifference. They are still to be performed to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Amen. Do we do that? In the morning we get up and go to the refrigerator, the cupboard, or the cabinet to get what we're going to eat for breakfast. Are we thinking about the glory of God in that? When we're preparing our dinner and our supper, are we thinking about the glory of God in that? As Christians, we ought to be.
Amen.
Well, although it's a matter of indifference what you eat, yet we are commanded that even in the ordinary, simple, mundane affairs of life, like eating and drinking, it is to be done to the glory of God.
Amen.
It is said of one of my heroes, General Stonewall Jackson, that he never took a drink of water without offering thanks to God. He never took one bite of food. If he found a blackberry vine along the way, stopped to get some blackberries, he thanked the Lord for it. Something along those lines is our example of how we are to eat and drink to the glory of God, and even these simple things, ordinary things of life, to be concerned with the glory of God. So, while eating and drinking is not a thing right or wrong in and of itself, yet it's still to be done to the glory of God. From the time we get up in the morning and put on our clothes, what we wear, it ought to be to the glory of God. What we eat and drink is to the glory of God. Right. Everything we do during the day in our work, in our station in life, is to the glory of God.
Amen.
And we are to keep that in mind in everything that we do. Another reason that is important that we consider the dietary laws and whether or not they are still binding or whether or not they have been abrogated and fulfilled by Christ, we do know that we have a somewhat major cult in the world, the Seventh-day Adventists. I know Dr. Walter Martin came short of calling them a cult in Kingdom of the Cults. But they're at least cultic for different reasons. But we do know that they try to go by the dietary laws. And you may have opportunity to witness to a Seventh-day Adventist sometime. Be good if you have scriptural information. You don't want to say to a Seventh-day Adventist, my preacher eats pork and catfish, so I know it must be all right. Because don't ever say that, friends. Don't ever say that. Your preacher is too fallible a man just to set that as your standard. We don't have any popes.
That's right.
We don't have any infallible popes. We don't have an infallible church. We have infallible scripture. We have an infallible Lord and His infallible Word. So if you ever had an opportunity to talk to a Seventh-day Adventist, you'd want to be where you could explain to him that the law was classified morally, ceremonially, and judicially, and the dietary laws have been abrogated because they belong to the ceremonial part of the law. And sadly, we also know some good brethren, and I'll say that they profess to be brethren, and we hope the best for them. One young minister that was especially dear to my heart, and still is, has led his church right into Judaism, is now having church on Saturday instead of on the first day of the week, is now observing the Jewish festivals of Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, the other one, the three feasts, going by the law, and also observing the dietary laws, and setting these things not as matters of health, not as matters of what might be good for you in a health wise, but setting them before the people as things necessary for their sanctification, if not for their justification. We must avoid that. And I don't want anybody under our ministry to ever be led into that error of going back under Judaism. That's a Judaizing spirit. And this young brother that I'm talking about frankly admitted one day, said, "I don't understand Galatians and Hebrews." And I said, "Well, you need to quit preaching until you study those two books and get a good working knowledge of what they mean." Galatians and Hebrews, those two epistles, plainly show us the ceremonial law has been set aside. And none of those ceremonial ordinances will ever make us more holy people, much less justify us. So there's all kind of reasons that this is important for us to study. The abrogation of the dietary laws. Now, the message must be considered under five general heads, of which I will not be able to cover all of them today. But then we will consider these five things. First, eating and drinking before the fall. What did man eat in the Garden of Eden? Secondly, eating and drinking from the fall of man until after the flood. What did men eat and drink during the antediluvian period? Thirdly, eating from after the flood until the giving of the law. What did God allow men to eat from the time that Noah and his sons came out of the ark until he gave the law at Mount Sinai and following? Fourthly, we must consider eating and drinking from the giving of the law until the resurrection of Christ. And again, that's the point that I would make as the major division point between Old and New Testament. And then fifthly, to see eating since the resurrection of Christ. Okay, our first head is eating before the fall, or eating and drinking before the fall. Now let's turn back to the book of Genesis in chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Go back to the book of beginnings where it all started. And in verses 29 and 30 we read, "And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed." That is, all the plants, all the fruits and vegetables, "which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat," or for food. "And every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so." Now we see from these two verses that man and beast, before the fall of man, were vegetarian. Man and beast were vegetarian. We see in this that before the fall of man, there was no death upon the earth, neither among men nor among animals. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 that this curse came upon creation, wherefore is by one man sin entered in the world and death. Wherefore is by one man sin entered the world and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But then there's another verse that's very important to what I'm saying here, and that is in Romans chapter 8. And in verse In Romans chapter 8 and in verse 19, starting in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature. Now, some would say that could be, and ought to be, or at least includes, the creation, the earnest expectation of the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, or the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself, that is the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now what this verse is telling us is that the fall of man brought a curse upon the whole creation. The Lord, you remember, said to Adam, "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread." For the earth now, because of your sin, the earth now is cursed for thy sake, and shall bring forth briars and thorns. That's the reason, if you're going to make a crop, you've got to always be fighting Johnson grass and Bermuda grass and the careless weeds. And as soon as you get the garden plowed out, unless you got it covered up with herbicide, as soon as you get it plowed out and hoed out, you got to start all over again, right? If you're going to keep it clean. Because man, by his sin, brought a curse on creation. And the creation is groaning and travailing until the time of redemption, that is, until the final glorification, when Christ shall return, and the final complete redemption of his people in our glorified bodies, and this universe, this world, that God's created order, will be restored to its pristine and orderly glory that it was before the fall of man. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth. There was no death in the world until man, by his sin, when man reached forth his ungracious hand and took of the forbidden fruit and plunged himself and his posterity into sin and degradation and brought a curse upon the whole universe, as it were, including the animal kingdom. So before the fall, man and beast was vegetarian. There was no death and there was no killing. There was no death until man sinned. God had made man to be the vast king of the earth, as it were, and set man over his creation and told him to dress and keep that creation and to bring the whole earth under his dominion. But Adam and Eve sinned and brought disorder into the universe, which brought in death and killing. Well, I'm going to stop there. We'll take up at the second head next Lord's Day. Next Lord's Day, we'll take up with eating from the fall until after the flood. If you want to look ahead, you can look forward to Genesis 9, verses 3 and 4. And Lord willing, we'll take up with eating from the fall next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to preach your word. And we're thankful to be with your people on this Lord's Day. And we pray now that you would add your blessing to the word that's been preached and to give us understanding in these things. Please bless the second service and help my pastor as he brings the word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's take our break, then we'll come back and start.